All right, we're going to begin this evening with a word of prayer, and then we'll give you some prayer requests and announcements a little later in our service, but we're going to jump right into our song time tonight, sing a few songs, and then we'll come back with our lesson. If you need a lesson sheet, those were left on the chair, probably by me at the back, and so I missed those. So if you didn't get one on the way in, they are at the back table now, and I know a couple of the teen guys were taking some around to different people. So if you need one of those sheets for this evening, you can run back or walk back, saunter back, and grab one as you need this evening. Let's open with a word of prayer, and then we'll sing this evening. Father, thank you for your mercy and grace to us, and we thank you that you display yourself so clearly to us in your word and then through our lives. And though at times we don't always understand what it is that you're trying to teach us, we are thankful that you are at all times seeking for us to know you in a better way. And so we ask that you would help us to do that tonight as we open your word, that you would help us to follow you and to obey you, to know you in a new and a better way. Help us to see you for who you are and ourselves for who we are and how we can become more like you. Help us as we look tonight, as we finish up our study of the gospel storyline throughout the entire Bible, we ask that you would help us to create in us a desire to give the gospel, to live out the gospel, and to make the gospel our only hope in this world. And we'll thank you for working in us, and we pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen. I want you to open your Bible this evening and look, since we are coming to our final lesson in the storyline of the gospel throughout the entire Bible, it's only fitting tonight that we turn to the book of Revelation. Since that is the last book, it's a good thing. That is where we will finish up this evening. And you can have your place in Genesis chapter 1. And do not worry too much. We are not going to try to recover everything between Genesis 1 and Revelation 21, but we are going to reference back and forth a few times in just a moment. So as you find your place there, and we're praising the Lord for a good start to our school year this year. You know, there's a lot of different challenges and things that have arisen in the last year and a half, really, with holding and hosting school, and so school has gotten underway this week. But of course, you know that we have started the year with a large hole in our hearts, and we're pleased to have the Durrett's here with us tonight, and we've been praying for you and your family, and I know many of you have gone by to see them and try to do things to take care of them as much as we can, but we know that only the Lord can give the strength and the grace that that you need at this time. I will, by way of announcement, give. If you haven't seen it, we did send out a note today, a letting you know arrangements for Amy's funeral and memorial on Friday here at the church. Friday morning at 10 o'clock, family will receive friends and a viewing, and then followed by a funeral at 11 o'clock, and that'll be on Friday. And then a graveside service will take place Saturday at Washington Memorial at 11 o'clock in the morning as well. And so I hope that you'll be able to be here and support the family and then share the love. Everybody that I have talked to the last couple days, I even had a school grandparent call about 25 minutes or so ago and ask some questions. And she said, yeah, this summer, I think it was this summer, last summer, she said I was there and she was tutoring and taking care of one of the children that was coming into our school. And she said she was just such a joy-filled, light-filled person. And I believe that that is the truth. And on that note, I do think it is fitting. We did not, of course, plan any of this way. But I want you to notice, if you would, on your bulletin or on your lesson sheet tonight, Revelation chapter 21 is where we'll read in a moment. But our theme for the night, or our topic for the night, we're going to focus on the fact that God's plan is to make all things new. And I think that it is fitting that we come to this particular lesson we are ending. We started this literally, started this study literally a year ago, I believe it was last Wednesday or a year ago next Wednesday, sometime around there. I don't even remember the exact date with which we started, but we've gone through about 40 lessons now studying the storyline of God's plan, the gospel, from the very beginning to the very end. We started by talking about in lesson one the purpose with which God created all things. That He created the world, everything in it, everything outside of it, the universe. He created all physical things for His glory, to display His beauty and His majesty, His nature and His character. He created them and He created us as human beings. He created us to be in His image, the mirror image of God on this earth. We were not created to be little gods, but to reflect His glory, His authority. We were created to have dominion over this earth in a mirror-like image, in the way in which God has dominion over all things. He did that to display His glory, but more than that, He created us to dwell in a relationship of love and obedience, or love and displaying that love by obedience to Him, our reliance on Him and a relationship with Him. And He created us sinless, in the sense that mankind was created without a sin nature, having not sinned. He created us sinless, gave us a purpose. We'll reference that again in a moment. Gave Adam and Eve a purpose in this world. He did not just create them to just be static and just live and exist and wait. He gave them duty. He gave them job. He gave them a mission in the garden, and then we'll see in a moment, to expand and to go beyond the garden. And in that mission and in that life that He created for them, His intention was for that to grow and grow further and further into eternal relationship with Him. But our sin, mankind's sin, broke that relationship. It broke the bond of that relationship. And the consequences of our sin, just as God promised, was death. All men are sinners. And therefore, all men face the reality of physical death. But we saw that God did not leave us in that situation. It was not that in Adam and Eve and those that have sinned died instantly. God in His mercy and His long suffering gave them the opportunity to choose by faith to follow Him. And in that faith, He promised them a Redeemer. He said, there will come one that will make all things right. There is coming one, another, a second Adam, if you would, someone from the line of Adam, a human being, fully man, but also, as we know, fully God, Jesus Christ. I said we weren't going to recap the entire Bible, so I'm trying hard not to at the moment. But that was the gist of where we began this story of the gospel, that God had created this son and daughter, if you would, this Adam and Eve in the garden, and given them purpose. They could not and did not fulfill that purpose. Therefore, God did not abandon them, and God did not condemn them completely. He gave them the opportunity for redemption. And that has been the story that we have been studying from the beginning of the Bible, now as we come to Revelation. God's plan to restore and remake, to make all things new as He had created them to be in the very beginning, in the very first place. And one of the things we said over and over and over in those first few lessons is God's plan from beginning to end has never changed. He did not come up with a plan B just because mankind sinned. How that plan was displayed and how He worked in the sinful nature of mankind and He brought about Christ, some of those things we may think, well, that was a secondary plan. That was His behind the scenes. He's trying to fix all the things that we broke, and some of that semantics and how we may phrase it. But the point being, from the very beginning, from Genesis 1, God's intention was to create mankind to dwell in unity and love and relationship with Him forever, unhindered by sin, unhindered by evil, and that God's plan for all of eternity in the end, and we're going to see it in a moment in Revelation, His plan is still the same for all of His children to dwell in unity and love with Him in the world that He created forever. So I want you to look, if you would, at Revelation chapter 21, if you would, as we come to complete our study of the storyline of the gospel. We're going to have to go back to the beginning. We'll talk about that in a moment. We're going to have to compare the beginning and the end. You'll see there on your lesson sheet tonight, it is far emptier than normal. In the 40 lessons that we have done, I think this is the most empty space you have had so far. Most of them are full, front and back. But that is for a purpose. It's for a reason. Because not every detail of eternity, not every detail of heaven is given to us. But there are some clear evidences that we do and can plant our feet on. And so rather than argue about what we may assume or suppose, we're going to plant our feet firmly on what the Bible does teach about our eternity. And that may mean different things for different people. It doesn't mean the truth is bendable, but its impact in your life may be different at this moment than it is for someone else. So we left those blank there with several things, and you can fill in as we walk our way through, but really those are there for your own personal notes, and as God lays something on your heart, hopefully you will take note of it to remind yourself. Look, if you would, at verse number 1. It says, "And I saw," says John, of course, I wish we could do a full study of Revelation, but we'd be on another 40-week study, so we are going to jump here to the end. This is John, the apostle of Christ. He is writing of this revelation that he has seen, given of him by God, to tell us the end of God's plan. Not every detail, but the full purpose. So if you would, look at verse number 1 again. It says, "And I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth were passed away, and there was no more sea. And I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself shall be with them and be their God." I want to read that verse again. Let's read verse 3 again. We focus a lot on verse number 4, that very first phrase especially. "And God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes." And that is a wonderful statement. And after a week like we have experienced this week, and some of you have experienced at different points throughout this last year, throughout the years of your life, it's a wonderful promise. Then you see the next phrase in verse 4. "There shall be no more death, neither sorrow nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away." Those are wonderful statements. But we cannot highlight or emphasize those without and miss verse 3. Notice it, verse 3 again. "Behold," notice this, "the tabernacle of God," the dwelling place of God, "is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself shall be with them and be their God." That is the glorious promise of heaven and eternity. No matter what other detail you would like to know, or that we think that we know, or no matter what other detail we wish we knew about what is coming in the everlasting and in eternity and after our physical lives on this earth, this is the greatest promise that we have of the gospel. There's a great promise in the fact that we can be delivered from our sins. There's a great promise in the fact that, as we read in verse 4, that death and sorrow and hardships of sin and the consequences of sin will be eliminated. Those are all wonderful promises. But the greatest promise is this. Why? In verse 3, because it's the very purpose with which we were created. It's the very thing that we started in Genesis 1 and Genesis 2. The very purpose that God had for man. It says, "It is going to come to pass. Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them. They shall be his people, and God himself shall be with them and be their God." That is the greatest promise of heaven and eternity. Look at verse 5. "And he that sat upon the throne said, Behold," and I want you to notice this phrase, "I make all things new. And he said unto me, Write, for these words are faithful and true. And he said unto me, It is done. I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give unto him that is athirst of the fountain of water of life freely. He that overcometh shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son. But the fearful and unbelieving and the abominable and murderers and whoremongers and sorcerers and idolaters and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burneth with fire and brimstone, which is the second death." And let me just say, verse 8 sometimes is highlighted, and sometimes people focus on the certain sins that are listed here. And it says, if you have done this sin, then you cannot access eternal life. You cannot access salvation if you have done a particular sin or if your life is involved with a particular sin. That is not what it is teaching here. Because if it says there in verse number 8 that we're all, it says idolaters and liars, even if we wouldn't classify ourselves as all of the other things, we would probably, if we're honest with ourselves, classify ourselves as those two things. We have all lied. We have all put something above our love and desire for God. We have all been idolaters. So is it saying that anyone that has ever committed any of these sins will never be able to access eternal life? It's saying no, people that die or pass in these sins, we are all these things without Christ. But a liar that is found in Christ is no longer seen as a liar. They are redeemed. And an idolater that is saved by the blood of Christ is no longer an idolater. They are a child of God. And you can walk through every single one of those titles or those sins and note the fact that God restores. He makes all things new, and He can make idolaters new. He can make liars new. He can make all sinners new. That is the point of this passage. The next few verses, he gives a description in verse 10 of the great city, the holy Jerusalem, that is descending out of heaven. Where is it descending? It is descending to earth, the place that God had prepared. Notice this in verse 11, having the glory of God, and her light was like unto a stone most precious, even like a jasper stone, clear as crystal. Sometimes we focus on some of those details, the stone. What color is jasper? What does it mean by clear as crystal? We see it says it has a wall as great and high and 12 gates and the gates and what were the names on them and which way did they face? And sometimes we focus so much on the details, we miss the fact of verse 11. Notice what it says, having the glory of God. The glory of God is not in the jasper. It's not in the crystal. It's not in the gates. It's not in the physical aspects. It's saying God's obvious, evident presence, His favorable presence is coming to earth again to dwell and be with His people. This again is the great news of the gospel, that God makes all things new and doesn't just come down with some elaborate city and build some elaborate place, a great palace that is in awe and wonder. The world has seen great palaces before, but the world has never experienced the presence of God in the way that is described. Verses 15 down through verse 21, it gives further description of what the city is like and the gold was so pure it is as glass, and talks about the foundations, and it lists all the stones and the details. I want you to notice verse 22, another great promise. It says, and I saw no temple therein. What is the temple? Remember, weeks, months ago, we discussed what was the part of the temple and how was the gospel seen in the temple and God's plan for the physical temple. The temple was simply the place that was built to represent the habitation, to represent the presence of God dwelling amongst His people. But He could not dwell amongst all of His people. Remember, within the temple, there's the Holy of Holies, the place that only the chosen high priest could go on behalf of the people. But notice the difference here. Verse 22, I saw no temple therein, for the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are the temple of it. And the city had no need of the sun, neither of the moon to shine in it, for the glory of God did lighten it, and the Lamb is the light thereof. And the nations of them which are saved shall walk in the light of it, and the kings of the earth do bring their glory and honor unto it. And the gates of it shall not be shut at all by day, for there shall be no night there. I want to get them ahead of myself here with these descriptions. They're exciting. But we'll come back to them. And it says, and they shall bring the glory and honor of the nations into it, and there shall in no wise enter into it anything that defileth, neither whatsoever worketh abomination or maketh a lie, but they which are written in the Lamb's book of life. Verse chapter 22, we won't read all of it, but it says, he showed me a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding out of the throne of God and of the Lamb. In the midst of the street of it, and on either side of the river, was there a tree of life, which bare 12 manner of fruits, and yielded her fruit every month. And the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. There shall be no more curse, but the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it, and His servants shall serve Him. And they shall see His face, and His name shall be in their foreheads, and there shall be no night there. And they need no candle, neither light of the sun, for the Lord God giveth them light, and they shall reign forever and ever. And he said unto me, these sayings are faithful and true. And the Lord God of the holy prophets sent his angel to show unto his servants the things which must, notice this, which must shortly be done. Behold, I come quickly. Blessed is he that keepeth the sayings of the prophecy of this book. And then notice verse 12 again, he reiterates the same words. Behold, I come quickly. My reward is with me to give every man according as his work shall be. Notice verse 20, he says it again a third time. He which testifieth these things saith, surely I come quickly. Amen. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. Father, help us as we study this portion of your word, one in which we can get wrapped up in some of the minute details that most likely you do not even really intend for us to understand here on this earth. But what is very clear, and what you do mean for us to understand, is that what we will experience and what we will have in you when time is no more and when eternity, as we may call it, is what we are looking into when we are past this physical life, whether by death or whether you return and take us to be with you, no matter what the circumstance is, you have made it very clear that nothing will be the same. Nothing will be as it is, as we have experienced it here. So many things will be so radically different. And you will make all things new. So help us to look forward to that. Help us to ground ourselves in that truth. Though we cannot see it, we often ground ourselves in the things of this world. What we can access here, what we can attain. We look for in this life things that you never intended for us to find here, because you've always intended for us to find them in you. And so may you teach us from your word tonight, and we'll pray this in your precious name. Amen. We're going to move quickly through this first little section here tonight. We just read a number of things. And as you start reading, sometimes your response as you read the book of Revelation, at least my response, there's several different things that run through my mind and heart as I'm reading. Sometimes I am baffled. Sometimes I am very confused. Just to be honest, sometimes I struggle trying to reason with why is this detail given here and other things are not. So sometimes I'm baffled. Sometimes I'm confused. Sometimes I'm frightened. Sometimes I'm filled with hope. And we can look at some of the details sometimes and get wrapped up in that, as we've mentioned several times this evening. But rather than take our final lesson about the gospel through the Bible and wrap ourselves in some of the minute details, as we mentioned, that may not even really be meant for our understanding, because our minds have not been made new, as it describes in Revelation 21, let's focus on what is very clear. And there's a couple points that you can note as we begin. Notice that that the Bible references, or he talks about, a very literal, physical place. It is not some ethereal experience somewhere. It is not like you see in the Tom and Jerry cartoon where one of them is floating and playing a harp and has a robe and is on their cloud somewhere aloof where no one else is. Quite the opposite. In fact, we need to kind of shake our minds sometimes with what I think we think the end of this will all be. The end of our physical lives in the beginning, and then eternality of our spiritual lives and our lives with Christ, is not some floating, spooky, mystical thing. God created this physical world, and he created us as physical human beings to live on this physical world and glorify him with our physical lives. God has never abandoned that plan. He has always intended that one day we will live in a literal physical place. You'll see in just a little bit that we read, it describes a city. It describes gates, streets, walls. Talks about a river. Talks about a tree that bears fruit, a different fruit in every month and different seasons to the year. What seasons is it? There's going to be seasons there. It's a literal physical place. This is not somewhere that John is imagining. I think sometimes because we perceive that John is on the Isle of Patmos, and he's getting this revelation from the Lord. And as he gets this revelation, we kind of picture him as being in a dream. And so we sort of associate John's dream with what heaven may actually be like. You can dream about something, right? And in your mind, you think, well, that was nice, but it wasn't real. But though John is having a vision from the Lord, it is a very real, literal, physical place. God is not going to allow Satan and sin to destroy the plan that he had to begin with. He's going to accomplish it in a literal, physical place. It says that there's no temple there. We'll get into some of that in a moment. I'm getting ahead of myself. But it talks about the gates and what it's like. It talks about its shape. It talks about a literal place. But then it also mentions or talks about there being literal people there. Literal people. You and I. It doesn't talk about new people. People that he made some other way or some sort of spirit people. It says new, or it says real people. Look at the end of verse 27. They which are written in the Lamb's book of life. We won't go through a study of every detail of that, but who is written in the Lamb's book of life? All those that are redeemed by Jesus Christ. And if you are redeemed by Jesus Christ, you're a real, literal, physical person. And you're going to dwell in a real, literal, physical place. But notice, even further than that, those real people are going to dwell in a real place with the literal presence of their Creator God forever. We read that in verse number 3. Behold, the tabernacle of God with men, and He will dwell with them. Not someone like Him, not someone representing His presence, not something that represents God or some shape or some idol or some mystical mist of some type, not a shadow, not a fire, not a pillar of cloud like Israel saw in the Old Testament, not like some other form that God took or some other fashion, but really, truly revealed before His redeemed people. He will dwell with them. They shall be His people. God, notice this, Himself shall be with them and be their God. If you don't know anything else about eternity, if we knew nothing else, if all the Bible taught us, if it gave us three statements and it said, one day in a real, literal place, you as real, physical people are going to live in the literal presence of God. That should be enough to make us thrilled and joyful. Because we've never experienced that here on this earth. Our hearts were created with a longing and a yearning to dwell with God and be in union with Him forever. Sometimes we are scared of a few things about eternity and about what heaven may be like. Young people, I think, sometimes especially are fear. I know at least for my sake, I'm scared of boredom. What am I going to do for? You know, I get bored with things after 10 minutes, let alone 10 million years. What am I going to do when we get there? I'm going to be bored to death. Or we think that the things that we enjoy may not be there. And it's like, well, if I can't have that, how in the world could I enjoy eternity thinking about, let's say I live to be 90 years old, and one day 90 million years, though there will be no time, 90 million years into eternity. For some reason, I think I'm going to be looking back at the little 90-year segment and be missing that and be just totally unsatisfied. No, the point is you will be fully satisfied. You won't even be able to remember the feeling of dissatisfaction that you had without the presence of Christ. Fully satisfied in His presence, absolutely forever. But I want to tie this all together tonight as we finish up. And I want to relate it back to the gospel. What is the gospel? The gospel is God's story of redemption for us. It is God's story of bringing the thing that we broke, that relationship with Him, but restoring it and making it new once again. And so I want to look at that tonight. And I think in order to do that, I've stolen a title here. And I'll just be honest, there's a lot that has been said, not particularly here, if you have followed much of the public Christian world in America in the last few months, there's a lot that has been said of certain people plagiarizing certain things or another. So I will just tell you, flat out tonight, I stole this little topic or title for this next section of notes. And I will even recommend the book that I read it from. It is called Better Than Eden. That's the name of it. It's written by Nancy Guthrie. In my opinion, it's one of the most helpful books I've ever read on whether you would consider it. It's not really, I guess you'd say it's a book on heaven, but a book on eternity. It talks about nine ways that our eternity and what we will find in the new creation, in the new earth, in the new heaven, will be so much better than what Eden was created to be in the first place. So I will completely admit I stole this title here. I couldn't think of a better one to tie it into the light of the gospel. But I want you to think about that from these few questions. We started in Eden a long time ago. So if you would, find your place in Genesis chapter number 1. We're going to reference back there just for a reminder's sake. I'm going to read you a verse from Philippians chapter 1, verse 23. Paul says this. He says, verse 22 of Philippians 1, says, "For if I live in the flesh, this is the fruit of my labor, yet what I shall choose I would not." Notice verse 23 says this, "For I am in a strait between two, having a desire to depart and to be with Christ," and then he says this, "which is far better." Paul understood. Then he goes on, he says, "Nevertheless, to abide in the flesh is more needful for you." He said, "I understand that for you physically right now, this will help you more that I'm here." He says, "But for me, to be with Christ is far better." And I want us to notice tonight as we compare these two, Genesis 1, first chapter, back to the last chapter of the Bible, compare those in a moment. But I want us to note a few things about them, differences between the two, and how the new earth, the new heaven, and God's new creation will be better than it ever was in Eden. We're not going to work or deal with speculation here tonight. We're going to dig into the actual story and see what God has revealed for us. And so we're going to ask ourselves a couple questions. What was Eden like? Where was Eden headed? What was his purpose? Because he gave us a purpose. How will it be better? How will the new creation, the new earth, be better than God's initial creation and what man was placed in? And why does it matter for us today? Eden should not be referred to, I don't think, personally, as perfect. It was good, and it was unspoiled. Eden was called good, in fact, by the Lord. Eden was called very good at different points in his creation. I'll give you a few thoughts as you think about it, because the thought of Eden itself, Eden was unfinished. It was incomplete. It is not, Eden was never, it's not like that what we are going to experience in eternity, that's what Eden was. No, it will be far, far, far better. It's not that God created heaven and we fell from it somehow to earth and then he's going to take us back to it. Eden, we think of it as a perfect place, but it was unfinished. It was incomplete, and we'll talk about that in a moment. In Genesis 1 and 2, we see that the story of Eden itself was interrupted. Eden had not become what God intended it to be for his creation. I want you to look, if you would, just for time's sake, we'll only read a few of these verses, but look at Genesis chapter 1, look at verse 26. "And God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the fowl of the air, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him. Male and female created he them. Notice this, "And God blessed them, and God said unto them," notice this, "be fruitful, and multiply, and replenish the earth, and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the fowl of the air, and over every living thing that moveth upon the earth." And something interesting there. God gave Adam and Eve a mission across the earth. But we know that God, notice verse number chapter 2, verse number 8, "And the Lord God planted a garden eastward in Eden, and there he put the man whom he had formed." So he puts mankind, Adam and Eve, in a garden. But God's mission for them was not simply the garden. His first mission for them was to multiply and to expand their dominion through their children, their representative power that they had, the way that they were to represent God's dominion over the universe. His command was to spread across the earth. When you read of the description of where the Garden of Eden was and what its borders were, it didn't include the oceans, but God's command did. It didn't include the seas, but God's command did. So God's command for Adam and Eve was not restricted to the garden. So what do we have here as we read this? God created a garden. He put Adam and Eve in it. But he never intended for them to stay in that small little portion and their lives to just be lived out eternally, eating fruit from a tree and just being there in no danger. He intended for them to spread across the earth. If you'd say it this way, that the garden most likely would have expanded as they grew, was for their small portion of dominion to spread around the course, it says, of the entire earth. So God's mission that he gave them was never completed. It was interrupted. I want you to think about this. Eden was a good place, but it was not fully glorious. It was limited. The garden did not expand across the whole earth. It had room to grow as God accomplished his mission in Adam and Eve. Think about this, the garden was not completely secured. Say, how do you know that? Because Satan entered in. Adam and Eve were sinless in the garden, but they were capable of sin. Adam and Eve were alive with no fear of death, but they were still vulnerable to death if they sinned. They experienced the presence of God, but with the threat of the judgment of God if they disobeyed and ate of the fruit or if they disobeyed any of his commands. Their relationship to God and their relationship to each other was capable of failure. We see that. We see that when they sin, when they fail each other. When Adam fails to protect his bride and his bride fails to live and support him, but rather tempts him with the same temptation that she was faced with. Their relationship was capable of failure. Their union was able to be severed. You say, well, we never saw that Adam and Eve were divorced. They were never divorced, but their union was severed by death. So the garden, while good, was not gloriously perfect. We say, what does that mean? That God created a terrible place? No, it's showing that God created a place and a people with a mission and an intention for them. He gave them commands. We don't understand every portion of every aspect of the garden, but we see differences. There was a tree that God intended to be a test for them and a display of their love, but Satan turned it into a trap and ultimately into their own damnation of their souls. Adam and Eve could have gained the knowledge. Have you ever thought of this? Adam and Eve could have maybe gained the knowledge of good and evil, not by eating of the fruit of the tree of knowledge of good and evil, but by abstaining from it. They could have learned good and evil one way or the other. Very interesting things that happened there in the garden, not to get sidetracked. Adam could have crushed the head of the serpent then, perhaps. Eden was good, but not yet glorious. So we see what Eden was like. It was a great place, but it was not what God intended for it to fully be one day. I don't think we often think of it in that scope. We look back at Eden and we think, if we could just have it like that. And we look forward to eternity and think, if we could just have it like that. Either one would be great. But the truth is, what God has planned is far, far, far better even than his original creation. We won't get into all the aspects of what it would have been like if Adam and Eve would have obeyed, if they would have expanded, and if they would have multiplied across the earth, and then through years and years of obedience and all these different things, God establishes his kingdom on the earth. Maybe today we don't even have that, but we can't even argue about that because it happened. Sin broke that paradise, and broke our lives. So where was Eden headed? Let's point out that. That's the second question that you have there in that portion of your notes. Where was Eden headed? We talked about the fact God intended for Adam and Eve to tame the wilderness, if you would, outside of the garden. I don't know if it looked like a wilderness, but this point of it is it wasn't the garden. And so as he took care of the earth, it said one of the missions that God gives Adam in Genesis is to dress the garden and keep it. What do you think was going to be the responsibility of their children? To dress and keep their portion of it. And then their children. To dress and keep their portion of it. And then their children. Continually to dress, to keep, to show dominion over as God had originally commanded. And it wasn't that Adam was going to navigate himself physically across the whole earth and be the king of the world. That was never the intention. God is the king of the world. But through his servants, through those that he created and his command to them to expand that, they were to take the garden around the world, or the aspects of the garden around the world. The garden was meant to be expansive. The image was not meant to be marred. The glory that they shared was meant to be increased. They were to eat of the tree of life and live forever, to accomplish God's purpose in eternal life in God's created world. Because Adam could not live forever, because he sinned, God put another son or another representative on earth. And this is where we're going to really fast forward quickly tonight. So Adam failed, dies off the scene. He's kicked out of the garden. That mission seemingly has ended. But it wasn't that God abandoned his mission. It's that God used a second Adam. He had a second son, if you would call him that, a second group of people that he called his children, that was Israel. We know that they failed as well. Just like Adam failed and was exiled from the garden, Israel was placed in a land of milk and honey, a place that God had promised, but they failed and they were exiled. There had to be another son, a far better son, and we have studied him throughout the last year in this study, Jesus Christ, not tainted by the sinful blood of mankind, not by the lineage of man himself, born of a woman, yes, fully man, but also fully God, the Son of God. This second son would completely obey the Father. He would accomplish his purpose. He would teach his way. He would expand his kingdom, and he would love his bride. He would do all the things that Adam would not do. So I want us to ask this question. We asked these first two. What was Eden like? Where was Eden headed? And then how will the new earth, how will the new creation be better? And that's where we'll finish with our focus tonight. And rather than reread every verse, I want to give you this. Just as you think about it, I'll list them quickly. You can jot some of them down as you finish there. So how will the new creation be better than the first Eden or the first creation? Number one is we'll be established by Jesus. Think about all the pictures, the signs, how the gospel connects one portion to the other. Jesus was first tempted in a wilderness, yes, but his final temptation came where? In a garden. And there, he abstained. He stayed away from that temptation. He remained sinless. We're going to be placed in a garden like earth, as Revelation described a moment ago as we read it. You're going to eat of the tree with 12 types of fruit. It says in chapter 22, you can turn back to Revelation if you like, we'll read there in a moment. It says in Revelation 22 that tree was planted on each side of the river. It was broader. I want you to notice, if you would, something interesting. Revelation chapter 22, look at verse number 2. It says, in the midst of the street of it, on either side of the river, was there the tree of life, which bare 12 manner of fruits and yielded her fruit every month. Notice this, and the leaves of the tree were the healing of the nations. Notice the expansive way in which God talks about this new earth. It's everything that the first creation was not. Jesus is everything that Adam was not. Adam spread around the world, show God's dominion in all places. Adam fails. He can never do it. Then Jesus comes and obeys and is sinless and crushes the head of the serpent as Adam could not do. And he expands his kingdom worldwide to the place that he brings healing to all nations. There's no more curse. He reverses that curse, as you see there in verse number 3. This is how the new creation will be different. There's some perspective of God's image, just from the perspective of God's image. Let me list a few of these because I know we're closing in on time this evening. Just from the perspective of God's image alone. Adam and Eve, in God's image, were created in God's image, but they were marred by sin. Jesus was marred by our sin, so then we could be made into God's image. See the reversal? Adam and Eve, marred by sin, created in the image of God, marred by sin. Jesus, marred by our sin, so we could be created in the image of God. Adam was naked and given clothes. Jesus was stripped of his clothes so that we could be given his clothes of righteousness, and eventually, as Revelation describes, clothed in white linen. Adam was given a duty but never finished it to enter into his rest. Jesus was given a duty and ultimately said, "It is finished." Adam failed to love and protect his bride, leading him and her to death. Jesus will eternally protect and love his bride for everlasting life. Adam failed to crush the head of the serpent, but Jesus, it says in the Bible, disarms all of his enemies and puts them to open shame. And in the end of Romans, it says that the God of peace is going to crush Satan. So what difference does any of this make in our lives? It should change how we view our lives here in light of our lives in eternity. We should be able to train our longings to line up with God's promised provisions. The gospel should reorder our wants and desires. We can reject or better reject the world's false promises, knowing what God has promised for eternity. We are joined not to Christ, not by our efforts or our ability to mimic Him or be like Him, but we are joined by faith. He does not lead all of those who joined Him into eternal newness and existence in a present relationship of God. He will not fail to do this. He will not fail ever. We must cling to Him by faith and lead others to do the same. Our message to the world is that Jesus never fails. The gospel never fails. The gospel is not, hopefully after 40 lessons we will understand this, the gospel is not an option. It is not what some people may take. It is the only option. It is the only choice that is offered to us. It is the only choice offered to mankind to stand before their Creator, right and made new. As Jesus says, I make all things new. Are we looking toward that newness in life? For just a second as we close, I want to do something a little different. I just want to read a few portions of the passage again. Look at Revelation chapter 21. It says, and we'll finish just sort of as a conversation. We'll just say it that way. I'm not trying to give you just the points anymore, but let's just think about it. And that's really what that last point, the ability for you to write out. I want at some point, hopefully you'll go through and you'll read Revelation 21 and read Revelation 22 again. There will be no more pouring rain, I guess, there either. I don't know, maybe there will be. I like the rain. I like to jog in the rain. So maybe God will give me a little portion of heaven where I can jog in the rain. I want you to notice again a few of these, and let's just finish kind of with a conversation style. Verse 22, and I saw no temple therein. The Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are the temple of it. We will have no need to go somewhere and get to the Lord through something or through someone else. We will have access to our God at all times, in all places, in the most eased-filled, if you would say it that way, and clear way, with no restriction. The city had no need of the sun, neither of the moon, to shine in it. For the glory of the Lord did lighten it, and the Lamb is the light thereof. No night anymore. Nations of them, I like this, the nations of them which are saved shall walk in the light of it. Isn't it interesting? Now, Ephesians teaches us that God makes all men of one race. We are all mankind. That's how God views us. But it is interesting that in eternity, we will keep some of our uniqueness. I think that's another thing that we misconstrue about heaven, is that we're all going to be the same, look the same, wear the same, float around in the same white robes and all sing the same thing. But I think it's interesting. Notice it says there's uniqueness. It says the nations of them which are saved shall walk in the light of it. So God makes it clear in His last word about what we're going to see in eternity is that what makes us unique will carry with us. The best of us, the good things that God created us to be, sin will be removed and fall away. Evil will disintegrate from our natures. And the things that God placed in us that He enjoys, that He laughs about, that He loves so deeply, all of those things will remain. Notice it says, and the kings of the earth do bring their glory and honor into it. Wrestle with this phrase a little bit. But who are the kings in the day in which this would have written? The kings were the representatives of the whole country. They were representatives of their entire culture. Kings were representative of their empire, of their nation, of their kingdoms, of their towns, wherever it was that they ruled. They were representative of all those things. And notice it says, they will bring their glory and honor into it. What is that saying? It's saying the best of every type of people, all of it is going to enter into heaven with us. You think about all the different types of people. We send missionaries all over the world. And it's so fun to watch as they show their videos, and it shows what Christ is doing in the life of one type of person or another. And there are very different types of people. There's people that we watch and they're very stoic, they're very calm, they're very just a totally different mindset than some others maybe. And then we may watch some other that's very celebratory, that's very loud, that's very flamboyant. You go to Japan or certain areas of the world, and the way that they display their love, they're very reserved. There's not a lot of contact. It's emotion. It's a head nod. And then you go to other places. You go to Italy or some portions of Africa, and they fall all over each other, showing different amounts of affection. What is about saying that all of that is going to come with us? It will be a place full of millions of unique people that will show what? That the gospel reigns and rules and conquers all. And that it conquers the sin of our lives. But that the unique things that God creates in us as His beings will be there for all of us to enjoy forever. Notice, it goes further. It says, notice verse 25, "And the gates of it shall not be shut at all by day." Why? Because no one's coming. No one is trying to enter. It's all been banished. It's all been locked away. Some people say, is there going to be any sin there? Well, the Bible says there's not going to be any death. And if the wages of sin is death, and death's not going to be there, then sin's not going to be there either. It says that the gates of it aren't going to be shut by day because there will be no enemies to enter. And there will be, for there shall be no night there. No one will ever conspire again. Satan will never slither his way back into the story of mankind because he will have been crushed. He is destroyed. It is all brand new. "For there shall be no night," notice, "and they shall bring the glory and honor of the nations into it." What does it mean? The best of people. The fact that God has redeemed us all. "There shall no wise enter into it anything that defileth, neither whatsoever worketh abomination and maketh a lie, but they which are written in the Lamb's book of life." I know I've gone a little long this evening, but I'll just give you a little surmising as we close. Some people have taught, and I've thought at different points in my own life, that one day the world is going to completely burn and disintegrate, and God's going to make a whole entire new earth. The Bible does say, "I saw a new heaven and a new earth." But I want to give you this thought this evening. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse number 7. This is where that thought mainly comes from. "But the heavens and the earth, which are now by the same word, are kept in store, reserved unto fire against the day of judgment and the perdition of ungodly men." So it talks about the judgment coming. But I want you to notice, if you're reading there, verse number 5, it says, "For this they willingly are ignorant of, that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of the water and in the water, whereby the world, when it was being overflowed with water, perished." Let me ask you this question. When the great flood came, did the first earth disappear and a new earth came? No, it uses the word perish or destroyed by the flood. The world again will be destroyed by a fire, but He is going to make it new. What is God teaching us? It goes further. It says, "The day of the Lord," verse 10, "will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise. The elements shall melt with fervent heat, and the earth also, and her works, and all that are therein shall be burned up. Seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought ye to be in all holy conversation and godliness?" What is He saying there? Is the point? Sometimes we take from the point of this, we picture the earth blowing up from the inside out, never to be seen again. What He's teaching is that all the things that we love and cherish here, the buildings, the aspects, the cars, the riches, the things that we have become so attached to, one day, just like the flood purged and cleansed the earth, one day fire will purge and cleanse the earth. All of that will disappear. God will make all things new. He is not going to relinquish the earth to the enemy. He is going to conquer His enemy and make an earth and a heaven that are all new, just as He did once before. But because of sinful man, we still fail. I want you to think about this as we close. How does the gospel impact your life? How does the promise that all the things around us in this world will perish, but they will all, not those exact things, but they will all be made new. If everything that we cling to is going to go away, why are we not more focused on the things that God promised to remake in our lives? I wonder this tonight as we finish, what impact does the story of the gospel play in your life? Do we live our lives more for the right here and the right now? Or do we live for eternity? Because we will one day experience this. The Bible says our bodies are going to be resurrected. Our bodies are going to be like the earth will be resurrected and made new. Our bodies will be resurrected and made new. Sometimes we focus on those physical things like, yay, I'm going to get back to all the things that I enjoy. No, you're going to enjoy things that are far better. So why live focused on the now when we can be focused on the day when all things will be made new? Let's ask the Lord to help us with this. Father, thank you for your word tonight. Thank you for these people that have listened so faithfully for over a year now that we have studied the gospel storyline through the Bible. We trust, we do not understand, but we trust that you will make all things new. We make no claim to understand what it will be like, but we do look forward to what it will be like. We cannot fathom the things that are in store for us, but by faith we want to claim them. We know that it is not right now, and though we wish it were, you have left us here for a time and for a reason, for a purpose. And so help us to live with our eyes pointed upward and forward, with our spirits and our minds focused not on what we have here, what we do here, what the things that we can attain, the things that we enjoy, but maybe be so focused on a day when you make all things new and just very frankly, all things better. As Eden was able to be attacked, Eden was vulnerable. The new creation will not be. Death was possible then. It will be impossible in the future. Sin was something humans were capable of in the beginning. And one day when you make us new, we will no longer be capable of sin. And because of that, we will no longer be able to feel pain and hurt and struggle and death and issues of life. So in the small amount of time that you give us here on this earth, whether it's 10 years, 30, 40, 50, 80, 90 years, may we live our lives for the yearless eternity that you have promised those that follow you. And may we do it in sincerity and love. In your precious name, amen. I'm going to finish tonight with just a few minutes of prayer time with each other. There as a family, you can pray, or if you like to pray with somebody that's near you, as we have for a few weeks, we'll pray together. I give you a couple of prayer requests that are listed on our website and that people sent in the last few weeks. Doris Riley, you know, has asked prayer for her granddaughter, one granddaughter that's 2 years old that has cancer, and we've been praying with her, and those treatments are going well, and she is progressing, and we're praising the Lord for that. And she sent another praise in this week, saying that her other 9-year-old granddaughter, she just found out, has been gloriously saved. And so we're thanking the Lord for that. A 9-year-old granddaughter. And I don't know about you, but if I was praying for one family member with struggle and cancer and sickness, what a relief it would be to hear of another that has trusted Christ as Savior. And so we rejoice with her in that. Praise the Lord for it. Praying for Tawana Hampton's mom, as mentioned on there, biopsy and waiting results for that. Gordon Young, his mom is in the hospital sick, has COVID and some things with that. So if you would pray for Gordon Young's mom. And then we're praying for both the Olson family, that's Becca Haas's family, and for the Haas family, Phillips family, both with the loss of grandmothers in recent weeks. And so I'm praying for them. And of course, for the Durrett family tonight and all that will go into the services this week, asking the Lord to be glorified and for peace and for comfort to be given to the family and those that loved Amy so dearly. I don't know about you, I'm thankful that everything's going to be made new one day. And until then, we serve the Lord with Him. Let's take just 3 or 4 minutes and pray together as a church family there, as couples, families, or with a friend somewhere in the auditorium.